We're celebrating, as you can see, the Lord's Supper this morning. And we will invite all who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ and who can participate in accord with the instructions we give on the back of the bulletin to join with us. We will take bread, picturing the body of our Lord and our Savior, the one who is our treasure, the Lord Jesus. And we will drink wine, picturing the blood of that same Lord Jesus. Jesus began this ritual almost 2,000 years ago, the night before he was crucified, and he told his disciples to do this in remembrance of him. That meal that Jesus ate with his disciples was the last food that he ate before he died, and so we call that meal his Last Supper. But what were Jesus and his disciples doing at that Last Supper? Was it just a meal? This was actually among the holiest days in the Jewish calendar. It was indeed the night of the Passover. The Gospels make this clear. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22 all tell us that the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Where should we prepare the Passover for you?" And remember, Jesus sends them, and through a series of strange circumstances, they identify this upper room where they were to go. And they prepare the Passover meal. And then in Luke 22, verse 15, Luke records that Jesus says, as they sit down, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And so that Last Supper, that last night before Jesus is crucified, he and his disciples ate the Passover meal. But Passover was more than the occasion for the beginning of the Lord's Supper. Passover and the Lord's Supper have significant overlap in meaning. Indeed, the Lord's Supper in many ways is a continuation of the Passover, with significant changes, but nevertheless a continuation of many of the same themes that are brought out in the Passover. For as we read from 1 Corinthians 5, as Mike read for us in Mandarin, Paul speaks of Christ as our Passover that was sacrificed for us. And when John the Baptist says, as we opened our service this morning, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that too is a reference to Jesus as a sacrificial lamb, as a Passover lamb. Now, last week, we looked at the narrative surrounding of the passage in Exodus, which describes the first Passover. We saw that this story highlights how God is sovereign over Pharaoh and over all gods, and how indeed God is sovereign over life and death. He is the giver of life. He has the right to take life. This morning we're going to look at these same chapters, 11 to 13, the middle of 13 in Exodus, and focus on the institution of the Passover celebration. We want to look at the meaning of the Passover and thus gain insights into what we celebrate as the Lord's Supper. We'll see many parallels, and we'll see a few contrasts, some differences between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And I trust that we can then celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few minutes with a deeper understanding of what it means for Jesus to be our Passover sacrificed for us. And also to have a deeper understanding of what it means for us to be the set-apart people of God. I want to do this, look at this passage this morning under four headings. The first three of the headings come from my favorite Old Testament scholar, Bruce Waltke. We're going to see that the Passover and the Lord's Supper are, first of all, substitutionary. There is a death that takes place in my place, a death that is done for me, substitutionary. Second, Passover and the Lord's Supper are sustaining. There is an energy that's provided for me to live a life pleasing to God. Thirdly, the Passover and the Lord's Supper are sanctifying. That is, we are set apart as the people of God for God. And lastly, the Passover and the Lord's Supper are for the people of God. This celebration is for us together, not for us as individuals. So the Passover and the Lord's Supper are substitutionary, sustaining, sanctifying for the people of God. So let's begin with this idea of substitutionary. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. I want to begin with verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Skip down to verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, or the blood shall be a sign on your behalf on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. 3 points I want to bring out about the Passover lamb, the choosing of the Passover lamb. The first two clarify some misconceptions that can arise from differences in Hebrew and English. First, note as verse 5 tells us that this animal could be either a sheep or a goat. Now, our word lamb refers only to sheep, but the Hebrew word translated lamb refers to a young sheep or a young goat. And so this is either one. Second, this is not a lamb like you see in illustrations of Mary had a little lamb, not little, soft, cuddly, and white. This is a one-year-old male. Now, not too many of us have raised sheep, if any of us. But sheep attain puberty at 6 to 8 months of age. Females in this country are normally bred before they're 10 months old, and most males in the U.S. who aren't going to be kept around for breeding purposes are slaughtered by the time they're 10 months old, and the average weight at that point is about 150 pounds. Now, the sheep in Palestine at this era were probably smaller just because they were not as well nourished, but nevertheless, this is a young adult, not a little baby lamb. Okay, so the word lamb is used because it refers to a young adult, but that's what it is, not a tiny little lamb. Full grown, but young. Third, about the lamb, notice verse 5, this lamb must be without blemish. This is a perfect animal. It is thus the most valuable animal in the flock. Perfect, nothing wrong with it. Now, as we discussed last week, this perfect young adult male is to be killed, the blood is to be drained and put into a bowl, and then the blood is taken and painted on the doorposts of each house. And then the Lord God, coming through the land, going to every house, looks to see, is there blood on the doorpost? If not, he goes in and he kills the firstborn in that household. If the blood is there, he passes over that house by grace, and the firstborn is spared in that household. So as we noted last week, there is a death in every household. Either the lamb is killed, and there's a death of the lamb, or there's a death of the firstborn person. That is, the lamb dies in the place of the firstborn. The lamb is a substitute for the firstborn. Now, in subsequent years, this is the first Passover. The blood was there. God passed over the house and did not kill the firstborn. In subsequent years, the Passover was remembered by the Israelites doing the same act, taking a lamb without blemish, killing it, and then going through the feast as prescribed in these chapters. In essence, the Passover was an annual reenactment of this sacrifice that took place right before the nation left Egypt. So there's a substitution going on. But there's also, notice, a participation in the sacrifice. The people are eating the lamb that has been killed and roasted. They're, in essence, saying, God is the giver and taker of life. He has a right to take my life at any time. I identify myself with this animal. This animal is dying in my place. God can take my life. He is taking the life of this animal. I'm identified with it. The lamb is my substitute. It's a key picture of the Passover. The animal dies, I live. And there's a death in every household. Yet, how can a lamb substitute for a person? We've picked the most valuable lamb from the flock, the perfect one. But still, the lamb has very little value compared to the value of a person. That must have been clear to the Israelites, even at the time of the Passover. For the Passover lamb is pointing to a yet-to-come greater sacrifice, a sacrifice that will cleanse God's people once for all. Another death must occur, of which the death of the lamb is a foreshadowing. The death of one whose value is greater than the value of all of those whom he will save through his death. So, when Jesus comes, John identifies him, as we noted, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then Peter writes, in the words that we use in our responsive reading to open the service, know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Jesus was the sacrifice that the Passover always pointed to. And while these truths were presented to the Israelites in shadows, those who had a heart for God, whose hearts God had circumcised, had set apart for himself, could recognize, even in the sacrifice of the Lamb, a prophecy about a coming Redeemer in whom they placed their hope. So, the Lamb is a ransom, a redemption for the firstborn. And it is also, thinking about the position of the Israelites as slaves in Egypt, a redemption of them out of slavery. The way that you took someone out of slavery was to pay their owner the value of the slave. So they would be then freed from that slavery. We today are slaves to sin apart from God's work in our lives. Like the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, we have disregarded God's purpose in creating us. We willfully turn our backs on God, to whom we owe life and breath. We deserve his judgment. We deserve the punishment of death. But he sent the Lamb of God as the perfect, spotless, unblemished Lamb. He lived the perfect life, the life that you and I should have lived, were obligated to live. And then he shed that precious blood on the cross. He died in my place. He died in your place. And everyone who then believes in him, all who depend on his blood and on nothing else, on no work of any kind to be put right with God, are covered by his blood and welcomed into his presence. That's the substitution. The substitution pictured in the Passover, fulfilled at the cross, believed in by the people of God. Jesus, the Passover Lamb, the substitute. In the Lord's Supper, then, we look back at that once-for-all sacrifice. We remember the Lord's death until he comes. We recognize that he died in our place. We recognize that all those earlier Passover lambs were pointing towards him. That's a commonality between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. But one contrast I want to bring out at this point. At Passover, every year, the household would sacrifice a lamb. In the Lord's Supper, there's no sacrifice. There's no death that takes place so that we can participate in this Lord's Supper. There's no death that takes place today so that we might participate in this Lord's Supper. Nothing is killed. I will hold up the bread and remind you of the words that Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you." I will hold up the cup and remind you of Jesus' words, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." But there is no death that takes place as part of this ordinance. Why? Why was there an annual death in the Passover, but we don't have a death that accompanies the participation in the Lord's Supper? The reason is that all of those Passover lambs were pointing forward to Jesus' death. They were all pictures of what was yet to come. But once that sacrifice was offered, we don't do that again. There's no more foreshadowing to be done. The perfect lamb has been sacrificed. The once-for-all Passover lamb has been killed. No more death is necessary. We must just remember what has already taken place and identify ourselves as the recipients of that grace. So we're exalting Jesus' death on the cross by never repeating something which is a picture of it. So that's the substitution. The Passover lamb was dying in place of the firstborn. Jesus died in our place, taking the penalty on him that we deserve. He dies in our place, and our participation in the Lord's Supper is a reminder, a memory of that substitution. Second, Passover and the Lord's Supper are sustaining, picturing the energy provided to live a life pleasing to God. You know, one of the main benefits of studying the Old Testament feasts and the sacrificial system is the broadening that we experience in our understanding of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Substitution, as we've just talked about, is at the center. It's the key. It's of great importance. But there are other things also which are pictured in the Old Testament sacrifices and thus are fulfilled in the death of Jesus. And in my own life, I completely missed one key truth for decades, despite reading of this over and over again in the Bible. And this is this. I thought of the sacrifices as the animal is killed and then the animal is burned up, and there is a whole burnt offering where that happens. But that was not true of the Passover lamb, and it's not true of many other of the sacrifices that the Israelites engaged in. This animal is a substitute. It must die, and yet the people eat it. They eat the lamb. What's being pictured here? Look back at Exodus 12, verse 8. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Last week we noticed how this is an expression of faith by the Israelites. Pharaoh has not yet told them they can go. And yet, he says, eat it, dressed, and be all ready to go. Have everything packed. Be ready to leave. Because when this happens, when the firstborn dies, Pharaoh at long last is going to tell you to go. And so this was an expression of faith. But what is being pictured in eating the sacrificed animal? I've already mentioned the identification with the sacrifice, saying, I'm identified with this dying animal. He's dying in my place. But there's more. When we eat, we are gaining sustenance. We're gaining the energy, the protein that we need in order to live. The Israelites are going to be leaving Egypt. They need sustenance for the journey. God is redeeming them from slavery and providing his redeemed people with what they need in order to go out of Egypt. Now, this is a lesson that the Israelites needed to learn, and they forgot again and again and again, as we will see as we go through Exodus. And if you keep on reading through Numbers, you'll see it even more. They kept on getting places. They thought they didn't have what they needed, and they got angry at God or at Moses for not giving them water or food or meat. And it's just so with us, isn't it? That God tells us he provides everything pertaining to life and godliness in the beginning of 2 Peter. He tells us that he will never leave us or forsake us. And yet how easy is it for us to forget when we come into some sort of difficulty to think, oh, God's not providing for me. I need to reach out and do something on my own in order to provide for myself. You eat the sacrifice. You depend on the sacrifice. We eat the Lord's Supper, picturing Jesus sustaining us by his life in us. We feed on him. We are strengthened by him. That's the similarity between Passover and the Lord's Supper. But once again, a contrast. What happens to the blood of the Passover lamb? It's drained out of the animal, put in a basin, hyssop is taken, stuck in the blood, and it's painted on the doorposts. Is it consumed? No. The blood is not consumed. Leviticus 17 tells us, if anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among the people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the life. And yet Jesus will say, this cup which you're about to drink is the new covenant in my blood. Think about this. God tells the Israelites not to eat any blood so that when Jesus comes and says, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink, in John 6, they will say, all these centuries, we've not been allowed to eat any blood because this is the only blood to eat. This is true life in Christ. This is sustenance. This is his life living in me. So that we can fulfill Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's what we are picturing when we participate in the Lord's Supper. We are taking his life pictured in the wine which is picturing his blood and drinking that so that his life is lived out in us. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So we are to say, as we take that cup, this is life. This is sustenance. This is the energy I need to live a life worthy of his calling. This is the promise that he will never leave me or forsake me. This is the power to fulfill his every command. This is the strength I need to resist temptation, to endure persecution, to overcome God's enemies. God does not simply provide a sacrifice, redeem us, and then say, go live the life that you should have lived before. The same sacrifice that redeems us provides for us. We participate in the sustaining grace that comes to us through the death of our Lord. So Paul says at the end of Colossians 1, I strive with all his energy that so powerfully works in me. That's the picture. His energy, his life entering us. So we can fulfill 1 John 4:17. As he is, so also are we in this world. So Passover, the Lord's Supper, are substitutionary. Passover, the Lord's Supper, are sustaining. Third, Passover, the Lord's Supper, are sanctifying. I am set apart for God. Turn to chapter 13, beginning in verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall not eat, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." Well, what is leaven? Leaven is yeast, but it's not yeast as we think of it in little foil packets of little brown kernels from Fleischmann's. Yeast was what we would think of as sourdough starter. And so you put the flour and probably some milk together, and you just set them out for a while, and that provides a nice culture, a nice environment for the wild yeast, which is always floating around in the air, to get in and begin to multiply. And then you have sourdough starter. That was the yeast that the Israelites would use. And so when they would make a batch of bread, they wouldn't bake it all. They'd keep some of the dough out and then use that, a portion of that, as the starter for the next batch of bread. So there was a continual link back to the past. Every loaf of bread for a long period of time was connected with the loaves that they had been baking in the past. It was the same yeast that was multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. They weren't starting from a new packet of Fleischmann's yeast. Well, what is he saying here? That every year, for 7 days, there's to be no leaven seen with you in all your territory. You see what that meant? They're going to have to, before the Feast of Unleavened Bread start, bake all of their dough, not keep any of it. Or, if they hadn't baked it all, they had to throw it out. They were breaking the link with the past. So that once the Feast of Unleavened Bread was over, and now they start a new batch of sourdough starter, that's a new batch. It's a new leaven. It's not linked with what was before. They broke the link with the past. They cleaned out the old leaven. Why is this important? Well, as we read from 1 Corinthians 5, leaven is a picture of sin. Let's read that again. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8. Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" He's talking about a serious case of sin which the Corinthians were not getting out of their church. So he says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so this idea of getting rid of all the old leaven is an idea of making a clean break with the past sin. It's a sign of our sanctification, being set apart for God and distinguished from a life of sin in the past. Leaving behind the yeast of Egypt, literally in this case, and then moving forward as the people of God. So in essence, God is saying here, the sacrifice, the lamb, must be perfect and spotless. You are to be perfect and spotless. So repent, turn, don't look back to Egypt. Now, once again, this is a lesson that many of the Israelites missed. As we see later in Exodus and in Numbers, they looked again and again back to Egypt and longed to go back into slavery even. They thought that God had brought them out of Egypt for their comfort. But God instead was creating for himself a people for his own possession, a people who would live to his glory. Well, Paul makes this link for us in the church, that we are not to tolerate sin in our midst, in ourselves individually or in the body of Christ. We are to hate sin. We are to acknowledge that we're all sinners. You have to acknowledge that you're a sinner to be a part of the church. And sin will continue to crop up in our lives, but we must put it to death, as Romans 8 tells us. We are to clean it out. And in the Lord's Supper, what we're saying is, because he sustains us, because he has sacrificed for us, because he provides all that we need, I don't need to look elsewhere for satisfaction, for security, for honor and accomplishment. I get all of that in Jesus Christ. I don't need to provide that for myself. So through the sacrifice, he sets me apart to be like him. And since he is holy, we must be holy. So Passover and the Lord's Supper are substitutionary, sustaining, sanctifying. All three of those truths are easy for us to focus on us individually. And you might imagine that these truths would be valuable even if I celebrated the Passover by myself or celebrated the Lord's Supper simply on my own. It's a precious truth to me individually that Jesus died for me, that he sustains me, that he has set me apart. But there's a huge emphasis in the Passover and the Lord's Supper on us as the people of God celebrating these truths, not celebrating them individually. No one ate the Passover meal alone. You could not do that. You had to celebrate it with others. And so the last point is the Lord's Supper and the Passover are for the people of God, the corporate people of God. Three things to note here under this heading. First, just note that corporate nature. As we read back at the beginning of chapter 12, if a household couldn't eat an entire lamb of itself, it joined with other households so that you had an animal that was 75, 80, 100-pound animal that was being killed, and you tried to get enough people together so they could consume all of the meat of that animal in the Passover meal. They were eating as a community. They were saved into a community as the people of God. So this is central from the beginning of the book of Exodus. This has been the case. But notice that the corporate nature is even stronger than that. Remember, back in chapter 4, verse 22, God says to Moses, "Israel is my firstborn son." Israel is my firstborn son. And the Passover lamb is given as a substitute for the firstborn. So in essence, All of these household sacrifices of a Passover lamb for the firstborn are actually a picture of one huge sacrifice for God's firstborn son, that is, all of his people. All of his people. The collective firstborn is the primary meaning of the Lord's Supper. Not the individual. This is a substitute for me. That is a precious truth. But it's a substitute for me because I am in Christ. Because I am united with him. And so the Lord's Supper is celebrated together. Paul emphasizes, remember, we all share from one loaf. We all share from one cup. And the point is, we gathered together to celebrate the Lord's Supper are picturing those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, from across all time, all the people of God, all the body of Christ, all the bride of Christ, joined together because of one sacrifice, one lamb. We are one body. So Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's pictured in the Lord's Supper. So when we are celebrating this today, we can imagine as if all of our brothers and sisters from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are celebrating with us. All of our brothers and sisters from the time of Christ now celebrating with us. All of our brothers and sisters, all of redeemed humanity from all time, those who celebrated the Passover before Jesus' death, united in one celebration. This makes sense then of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is teaching on the Lord's Supper and he's reprimanding these Corinthians for coming to the feast and being more concerned with satisfying their own hunger than looking out for each other. And so he says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Discerning the body. Discerning the body of Christ gathered as the people of God. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we have to discern that those we are celebrating this together with are the body of Christ, are members one of another. Emphasis on the corporate nature, emphasis on generations. I'm just going to skip over this real quickly. From verse 24 to 27 of Exodus 12, God tells us that when the children say, what do you mean by this Passover service? We are to say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. God is concerned that this truth pass from generation to generation to generation. So again, it's not just individual, it's not just our time period, but to be passed on from generation to generation. And then the third idea under the corporate nature, this is not only Israelites, but it's intended for all nations, for all ethnicities, and we see this even in Exodus. Verse 43 of chapter 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. Now that sounds like this is restrictive. Until you realize that what he's saying here is not talking about foreigners, other ethnicities. He's saying no temporary resident shall eat of it. Listen to what he says. No temporary resident shall eat of it. But every slave, that is bought for money may eat of it. Now, the slaves were not Jews. A Jew could not own a Jewish slave. So the slaves were, by definition, people of other ethnic groups. After you have circumcised him, no foreigner, same word, no temporary resident, or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger, okay, listen to this. If a stranger, this is a foreigner, shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. So you see what the provision is? You can be of any ethnicity. But if you want to identify yourself with the people of God, if you want to say, as Ruth the Moabitess said, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Then, if you will take that step of identifying through circumcision with the people of God, you're welcome into the family of God. You are one with his people. Just so with the Lord's Supper. Anyone who happens to come to one of our services is not welcome to participate in the Lord's Supper. You have to see Jesus as your Lord and Savior and treasure. But if that has happened to you, that is, in Old Testament terminology, the Lord has circumcised your heart so that you love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, so that you see Jesus and him alone as the one who gives you access to God the Father, you are welcome to participate. You are one with us because you are united with Christ. When we participate, we are saying, I am freed from slavery to sin by the sacrifice of Jesus. I am set apart by him to live as he lives in the world. I am sustained by him. I am part of his people. So if you're here and you don't believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're really happy that you're here. It's a good place to be. We want you to hear the word of God. We want to know you. We want to hear from you. We want to help you to share your troubles with us. But until you say, Jesus is my Savior and Lord, don't participate in the Lord's Supper. Just pass it by. That's fine. Keep coming. You're very welcome. But if you do know Jesus as Lord and Savior, participate freely with us in a moment. So Passover and the Lord's Supper are for the people of God who are united in Christ, who are redeemed by his substitutionary death, who are sustained by his Spirit, who are set apart to wholly belong to him. In conclusion, look at chapter 9 of verse 13. The text here is referring to both the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover feast. And so the text says, and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, and thus the Lord's Supper for us, shall be for you as a sign on your hand, something that you can't forget because whenever you move your hand, you see it right in front of you, a memorial between your eyes so that when other people look at you, they see that truth also. So that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. It's thus a lot like a wedding ring. A reminder of vows you have made, of truths that should shape your life and determine your behavior. So this whole ceremony is so that the law of the Lord might be in your mouth, so that you might be overflowing with the Word of God, so that you might be delighting in God and cannot help but speak of Him, so that you are speaking of His grace and providing a substitute for you, so that you are speaking of His sustaining power in giving you energy and help in the midst of trials, so that you're speaking of His setting you apart for His good purposes as one of His people. So you're speaking of His uniting you with Him and uniting you with all the people of God in one body, in one bride, for His great joy. So that you are delighting to praise Him together with His people. So that on a Sunday morning, you wake up and you say, "What a marvelous day to go and praise God together as His people." So that you are longing to gather together to praise His name, to hear His word, so that the word of the Lord might be in your mouth and it might overflow from you in all aspects of your life. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you do believe, is the law of the Lord in your mouth? Is it overflowing out of your mouth in praise and joy? Cultivate this attitude of having all your works be praise. Cultivate that through the participation in this table to which I now invite you. Let's pray together.